We continue now our Sunday School series on the gospel, politics, and culture. We'll be looking today at models of Christianity and culture. That is how we relate to the broader culture. So I want to begin by reading a passage from Romans 1. Romans 1, we'll be reading verses 18 to 23 out of Romans chapter 1. Paul writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that as we gather together in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that the presence of Your Spirit would be known in our midst today. May all that we say and do, both in corporate worship and in this hour of study together, be pleasing to You, and may it bring forth fruit in our lives. So give us clarity of mind and heart that longs to please You and live for You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In 2006, I worked very briefly for McDonald's in Louisville while I was in seminary. And my first child had just been born in March of that year. And I recall I said something to the effect of mentioning my baby when I was at work one day. And there was a teenage girl who was there working with me. And she said, "Oh, you have a baby?" And I said, "Well, yes, my wife and I do." And she said, "Oh, you have a wife too?" And it was a shocking reminder to me that culture matters. Because where I grew up, to have a wife is presupposed before you have a baby. But this girl had grown up obviously in a very different setting. And so culture, it shapes so much of what we think, what we deem as good and true and right and acceptable versus what is wrong and evil. And it shapes our heart in so many ways. It's an immensely important part of life. And so we're going to be talking today, how do we engage culture as Christians? In 1951, H. Richard Niebuhr published a book entitled Christ and Culture. And this book, even though a number of scholars have critiqued it in many ways, it's really set the paradigms of the conversation ever since. It was a very groundbreaking book where Niebuhr proposed five different models for the way Christians have engaged culture throughout history, and five different reflections on them. And there's one model he seems to support among all the others, but overall he gives five and lays out various strengths and weaknesses of them. And Tim Keller has now come along, Tim Keller of Redeemer Presbyterian in New York, and has published in his book Center Church, because he uses the word city all throughout the book. But it's he's published in one chapter there a digest, you might say, of Niebuhr's categories. Only he's condensed them down to four, because one of the categories Niebuhr had was a little confusing how it was distinguished from others. So Keller condensed them down to four, renamed them, and explained them very clearly. And so Keller's done a real service in bringing that to our attention. So what I'm going to do this morning is go through these four models that Tim Keller lays out in Center Church, recognizing, of course, these are ultimately dependent on Richard Niebuhr. And then talk about what are some of the strengths of these models, what are some of the weaknesses. And then at the end, we're going to take a step back and think, what is it that all of these models seem to lack? What is it that keeps us from landing on any one in particular as the definitive model for how we engage culture? So we're going to start today by talking about four models of Christianity and culture that laid out by Tim Keller in his book. This first one he identifies is the transformationist model. This is the idea that Christ is Lord of every part of life, and it is our mandate as Christians to develop a Christ-centered understanding of everything. So we develop a Christian worldview. We go out into the world and we transform it in our various callings to which we are called. So there ought to be Christian artists. There ought to be Christian scientists. There ought to be Christian politicians. There ought to be Christian institutions developed in all these different aspects of culture. And we go to redeem the culture in the name of Christ. So some different examples of this approach. Very different groups exhibit some element of transformationism. Keller identifies the religious right as one particular group that holds to this model. And when we think of the religious right, we're thinking primarily in terms of Christian engagement with politics. But he also mentions what you might call neo-Calvinism, which is more of a cultural engagement, less political, more cultural. You might see that exemplified at certain universities, Calvin College, for example, some of the thinkers there. He also mentions a very tiny group, but this is a group known as Christian Reconstructionism, and this is a group that's seeking to transform both politics and culture and bring it into line with their unique understanding of what it means to be a Christian society. Now, what are some of the strengths of this model? Some of the strengths would be that it puts Christ's lordship at the center, and this is something we should all wholeheartedly agree with. Christ indeed is Lord of all things, and we want to affirm that. It seeks worldview formation in discipleship. That is, when we train people to be followers of Jesus, we train them not only in what they are to do, but in how they are to think and feel, how they are to see the world in one particular way that is given to us through a lens of Scripture. I totally agree with that understanding. And then third, it looks to Christianity's past cultural successes as an indication that, yes, indeed, the gospel can transform cultures. Any of you heard the name Jerry Sandusky? I'm sure you have, many of you. The Penn State football coach who's now in prison because of molestation of children that went on for many years. And it's interesting to note how our culture responded when that news came out. We responded with absolute horror and condemnation. He's in prison, but not only is he in prison, but the head football coach, Joe Paterno, who was associated with him for all those years and possibly had knowledge of what was going on and didn't stop it, his legacy at Penn State has been tarnished as a result. There was even a statue of Joe Paterno on campus that they took down because of this event, the unfolding of what had happened. And so it's interesting to note here that our culture has a very strong reaction against the defiling of children. That was not the case in the ancient classical world. And one author even pointed out Jerry Sandusky probably would have been admired in classical Greece, for example, which shows, once more, culture matters, right? So cultural transformation out of the paganism of the past into the modern world. There are a lot of things wrong with the modern world, but let's be honest here. There are a lot of things that are better because Christianity has transformed the West. And those are things we do need to acknowledge. So that's another strength of the transformationist model. But there are some weaknesses of this view, of this perspective. It tends to neglect the church and its mission. There's so much focus put on Christian engagement with culture, and there's so much of a drive to Christianize or redeem the culture that you end up, to some degree, blurring the lines between the culture and the church. And therefore, the church is not as much emphasized. And therefore, the unique mission of the church is not as much emphasized here. I think it tends toward triumphalism, meaning a sense of inevitable conquest. We're going to do this. We're going to triumph. And it makes me wonder, if you hold to this paradigm, are you prepared to suffer for a long period of time, if that's what is required of you in your generation? In other words, it could set up bad expectations that could lead to great disappointment. And then I think this view can also tend toward legalism in the sense that in all of this push to redeem the culture, Christianize the culture, sometimes proponents of these views, they end up landing on one particular way of doing things as the Christian way. So, for example, there may be a Christian schooling movement that says this is the one way that you can be faithful in education. You do it this way, and all the other ways are wrong, and you're actually sinning if you participate in them. Well, that's legalism. The Scripture doesn't tell us that. I actually read an article at one point from a person who came from this kind of perspective, it seemed, who was asking the question, do you know where your food comes from? That is, are you making sure that you're eating free-range meat? Because that's the meat that the animals that have been treated well, and we want to bring Christ's Lordship to bear even over the very things that we eat. And it occurred to me the only place in the Bible where it talks about eating meat, Paul specifically says, don't ask questions about where it came from. Amen? But it's interesting, you know, you can really push beyond the Scripture. Now, if you want to go free range, you have at it. You know, knock yourself out. But the imposition of that as a moral obligation on all Christians is not a biblical idea. That's pushing this worldview too far. It's saying that there's one Christian way to do this. All the other ways are sinful, and I think this particular perspective can tend in that direction. So it's a weakness to beware of. And so that's an overview of the transformationist model. A second model that Keller mentions is called the relevance model. This is the idea that God's Spirit is at work in the broader culture, and the church's task is to join in with what God is already doing in the world. And so the church must always adapt to the times in order to remain relevant. So examples would be liberal Protestantism from about 100 years ago. The world had become modernized, and science had become preeminent in man's thinking. And so there was an attempt on part of many Protestants to transform the Christian faith so that it fit in with the worldview of modernism. But then we saw in the baby boom generation that this idea of remaining relevant was manifested in what's called the seeker-sensitive movement. And then we've seen in more recent times that what used to be known as the emerging church that our brother Ted actually wrote a book on and actually wrote a pamphlet on as well, didn't you? And Ted mentioned that the emerging church shaped at least 6 years of Christian history or so, somewhere in there. It kind of came and went, but it was the adaptation of the Christian faith to a postmodern world. So liberalism was adapting to the modern world, the emerging church to the postmodern world. So on this model, I would argue there is a strength. That's about it. It has a strength, in my view. And that strength is that it does show concern for contextualization. That is, there is something very important about making sure that we contextualize our message for a changing world. As we can't always keep doing everything exactly the same as we have always done. You can't transplant one form of Christianity to a new setting unchanged. If we were to try to do what we're doing in Salt Lake City, what we do here, the way we do it here, it just wouldn't work. So Timothy's thinking through, as he's in Salt Lake City, what works here? What is the contextualized form of the church and the faith that will work here in Utah that may not work here? So contextualization, very important, and this model at least keeps us alert to that importance. But it has a number of weaknesses. Number one, it compromises truth. In Protestant liberalism, it was compromised in the direction of an anti-supernatural Christianity, a non-supernatural Christianity. Well, you really don't have Christianity if there's no supernatural anymore. In the postmodern world, it has become a new sexual ethic among professing Christians who are now denying the truth of Scripture in favor of prevailing views of the day. And as a result of this, it tends to blur the line between the church and the world. There's no clear distinction between who belongs in and who is not in the church. And I would argue that's very out of step with the New Testament teaching of the church. And ironically, the relevance model ultimately leads to irrelevance. Have you noticed how irrelevant the mainline denominations are becoming today? You noticed these are not the centers of vibrant, growing Christian movements. Think about all of the denominations that sold their souls back in the 1800s, early 1900s, to transform the gospel into something that was compatible with the modern age. Where are they now? They're dying. The world has left them behind, and they have nothing worthwhile to say anymore. If you become like the world will ignore you. If you become like the world, you have nothing distinctive to say anymore. And then it just becomes a matter of who can say it in the fanciest way. Who can say what everybody else... And guess what? We're not going to be able to compete with Hollywood in the way that we say the same things that they're trying to say. So if we simply throw ourselves into the spirit of the age, what happens? We become captive to it, and then very soon the spirit of the age is going to change, and we will get left behind in irrelevance. It has happened time and time again. So the relevance model is really the surest way to become irrelevant over the long haul. So Keller mentions a third model called the counterculturalist model. And here you have a very sharp distinction between the church and the world. The world, according to this understanding, really cannot be meaningfully changed. And so the church's task is to withdraw to a degree from the world, to purify itself and to stay as pure as it can without being defiled by the world around it. So the church really becomes a distinct culture itself. And in order to do this, it must separate itself, and in doing so, it becomes a sign of the coming kingdom. So an extreme example here would be the Amish, who obviously live their entire lives in their own communities. Mennonite groups do the same. Monastic movements lean in this direction. Now, some strengths of this view, again, it maintains a distinction between church and world, very important, I believe, in the New Testament. Another strength, it appreciates the importance of the local. So groups that adhere to this model are going to see value in investing in their own local communities. And I think there's something that's very important about that. However, it does have a number of weaknesses. It fails to appreciate Christianity's past successes. I think it has an overly negative, pessimistic view of how the church can influence culture long term. Demonizes modern business and government. You read writers who are affiliated with this understanding, and everything they have to say about capitalism, everything they have to say about the state is negative. So there's no sense in which business and government can in any way be good. And so Christians are to avoid them altogether. James Davison Hunter even says of writers in this group, their identity depends on the state and other powers being corrupt. Their identity depends on that. So now there is a lot of corruption in business. There's a lot of corruption in government, but not necessarily so. I think there's a lot of good that is and can be done in both of those spheres of life. And then I would argue they have an insufficient practice of mission. As Keller points out, this model tends to practice mission solely in terms of lifestyle, that is, presenting an alternative way of life without putting much emphasis on the importance of verbal proclamation of the gospel. So that is what's known as the counterculturalist model. And then a fourth model that Keller points out is the two kingdoms model. And according to this view, God rules over all of creation, but he rules over it in different ways. There are actually two kingdoms that we should think of when we think of creation. There's what's called the common kingdom, that is, believers and unbelievers live together in society in what is known as the common kingdom. And God gives grace. He gives what's called common grace to both believers and unbelievers so that they may live together and have an ordered society until He comes in judgment at the end. But in addition to the common kingdom, which seems to be regulated by the covenant God made with Noah, which was for all creation, not just believers, there's also the redemptive kingdom, and that is the kingdom of those who belong to Christ. The kingdom that has been inaugurated in Jesus' death and resurrection that will come in its fullness when He returns. And so Christians live in both kingdoms at once. We have responsibilities to the redemptive kingdom, obviously. That's where our identity is. That's where our home is. And we participate in the life of the church as an outpost, you might say, of the coming redemptive kingdom. But we also have responsibilities to the common kingdom so long as we're in it. So we have responsibilities to our unbelieving neighbors. We have responsibilities in our society together with unbelievers. So we're called to go to our vocations and to do these things well to the glory of God as we participate in the common kingdom. So some examples, Martin Luther held something like this view. John Calvin seems to have held it. And some Reformed theologians today continue to hold this view, although a number of Reformed also go with the transformationist view. I would argue that of all four views, this one comes closest to my own personal model, although I do have some critiques of it as well. So I do have a number of strengths to indicate with this view. I think this view strikes a good balance with the New Testament teaching of two ages, namely that we live in the present evil age and yet also belong to the age to come at the same time, and that there's a dynamic we have to learn there. We have to learn how to live in both at the same time. It recognizes the church as a distinct body with a clear mission. One of the reasons I have the interns, or I've had them in the past, read a book about this two kingdoms view is because I think thinking through these kind of categories helps us clarify what it is that the church is uniquely called to do in the world. There are things that individual Christians are called to do in their individual vocations, but what is it that the church, acting corporately, is called to do? And that is something we talked about last week, that the church is the one institution called to make disciples of Jesus in this world. It also recognizes the value of ordinary vocations. So if you're a plumber, if you are a construction worker, if you're a teacher, if you're a doctor, whatever it is that you're called to do, this model recognizes that your calling to serve the common kingdom is good and honorable and pleasing to God. And you really don't have to worry as much in this view as you would in the transformationist view. You don't have to worry about the Christian way of doing your calling. Is there a Christian way to be a plumber? I mean, obviously, subjectively, a plumber would do his work, if he's a Christian, in a different way, in the sense that he's doing it to glorify God and serve his neighbors, whereas a non-Christian plumber might just be in it for the money. But other than that, is there a distinctively Christian way that you actually do the work? I can't really tell that there is. I think if you know plumbing, you know plumbing, whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian. If you know brain surgery, then you know brain surgery. I would rather have a well-trained, non-believing brain surgeon operate on me than a Christian who had not been trained. I think you'd all agree, right? So it does help avoid some of the legalistic tendencies in the other view. And that was really my next point here. It allows for freedom for engagement without legalism. So it recognizes there are a lot of areas of life where the Scripture doesn't tell us you have to do it this way. Does the Scripture ever tell us you have to send your Christian children to public schools so that they can be a witness? No, it doesn't say that. Does it ever say you have to homeschool your children? No, it doesn't say that either. Does it say you have to send them to a Christian private school? It doesn't say that either. It gives us some principles, and then it leaves it up to us in our varying situations to determine what is wise in my situation. And I think this model of engagement helps us take that seriously, that whole process, that there's not necessarily a single Christian way to do everything. And then fifth, it maintains realistic expectations about engagement. That is, the two kingdoms view is not going to be overly optimistic about the prospects of changing the world. It's going to have more realistic understanding that change is slow, that there will often be disappointments, and therefore it prepares us to be in it for the long haul. However, there are some weaknesses of this view. It tends toward a divide between the private and the public. So you could see how the common kingdom would be our public life, and then that would lead us to conclude that the redemptive kingdom pertains more to our private life, or maybe what we do on the weekends in church. But there's this secular religious divide that might result. And so we might tend to think, if we held too strongly to this view, that Christianity is really for my private life, not for my public life so much, which I would say is not true according to Scripture. And therefore, it tends to feed into the myth of a neutral public square. That is, the idea that public life can be entirely secular. There can be no religious preferences. We can have this neutral area where we, from all our different backgrounds, come out and we have no presuppositions, we have no religious commitments, and we just all gather there in the public square in our neutral positions. And I'm going to argue a little bit later that is not possible to do. And then I think, third, it fails in some ways to appreciate Christianity's past successes. As we've talked about before, Christianity really has changed the world, the West in particular. And it's important to recognize that fact. So, all four of these views have their strengths, all four have their weaknesses. No single model seems to be one that I'm willing to say, this is absolute truth from the Bible. Now, why would that be? I think it's because all four get something right, but ultimately they all four offer an answer to a question that is too simple answer, I'll put it that way, to a question that is actually more complex. And so failing to take into account a bit of the complexity of the issues we're dealing with, all four of these views tend to reduce the answer to something simpler than it really is. So in order to show, I think, how much more complicated this discussion really is than these four models would show, I'm going to give us, as we conclude here today, I'm going to give us seven concluding ideas. And these are in no particular order. I didn't set these out in any kind of systematic way. I just thought up seven things. Seven's a good number because it's biblical and all. So I just thought up these seven ideas that shape the way that I've thought about this issue to conclude and to show why no one of these four views is necessarily always going to be correct. But we may have to think bigger than all four of them. There's a higher synthesis above them all, I think. So, number one, culture simultaneously demonstrates the glory of God while expressing rebellion against Him. This is something that just flows right out of our understanding of humanity. We are made in the image of God. We cannot escape the knowledge of God. We cannot escape reflecting the glory of God in our very being, existence, and lives. And yet, we are fallen in sin and thus fundamentally oriented away from God. And human culture is going to reflect human nature. So cultural products of humanity are going to demonstrate God's glory in some ways, and they're going to demonstrate rebellion against God in some ways, both at the same time. This is just the predicament of being human and yet being fallen. When we read earlier in Romans 1:18-23, I want you to notice here what Paul speaks of when he speaks of the wrath of God being revealed against men. Notice that after saying that God's nature, His invisible attributes, have been revealed very clearly in all that He's made, verse 21 says, "For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened." So, the knowledge of God is inescapable. They knew God. Every person knows God. You can't escape God, living in His world, made in His image. And yet, every person has suppressed the truth about God, as Paul says in verse 18. Every person has suppressed the truth, and therefore, we end up creating culture that reflects both that knowledge of God and the suppression of the truth about God at the same time. What does Paul identify here in this passage? He identifies idolatry as the preeminent example. Why do people create idols to worship? Why has man done this throughout all of human history? It's because man knows, we know on some deep level, that there is a power above us. We recognize that God's image is stamped on us. We can't escape Him. But instead of worshiping the true God, we prefer to make Him in our own image. And thus an idol simultaneously bears witness to the fact that man knows God, and therefore an idol, even in that perverse way, glorifies God, and yet demonstrates rebellion against Him. So human culture is going to be the same way. That means that our stance as Christians with regard to the culture has to be one of both affirmation and confrontation. In our own cultural setting, we must constantly look for what we can affirm and affirm it, while simultaneously looking at what we must confront and confront it. Tim Keller is the guru at talking about these kind of things, and he speaks of, in his book, Center Church, the difference between A beliefs and B beliefs in a culture. A beliefs are the things that a culture holds that are true and good and right and biblical. B beliefs are unbiblical, false things that actually conflict with the A beliefs. Keller argues what we need to do is learn how to identify the A beliefs of our culture, hold them up and say, yes, we affirm this. Then bring up the B beliefs of our culture and say, did you realize your B beliefs don't cohere with this? You know what? You need to get rid of those B beliefs. Let me show you how the gospel actually makes sense of the A beliefs that you say that you affirm. So just to take an example, most people in the West today are going to say they affirm universal human rights, that every person, at least outside of the womb, is worthy of receiving human rights, protections from government, guarantee certain level of respect as a human being. But the prevailing story of where we came from in the West today, which is the Darwinian story, I would call that the B belief. The A belief would be, yes, we are indeed entitled to human rights because of who we are. The B belief would be the Darwinian story of where we came from. According to the Darwinian story, we are evolving, and it's constantly a matter of the strong surviving and destroying the weak in the process. Now, how in the world does that story cohere with the idea that we are all worthy of respect and honor and rights? Why should we respect the weak in our society, if Darwinism is true? Why should we bend over backwards to help the poor, or to help those who are marginalized, or to fight for justice for the minority? There's no reason to do so if you're a Darwinist. There's absolutely no reason to do so. It's insanity to do so, in fact. So if we can uphold these two contradictory narratives before our culture and say these two things don't go together, but I can show you from our own Christian story why it is true that every human being deserves human rights. It's because we're all made in God's image. It's because Christ became a man and he died as a propitiation for all kinds of people. And put that in the context of the gospel and it makes sense, you see. So we need to think in terms of simultaneously affirming and confronting our culture with the gospel. A second point to make, culture is always changing. And this is something I think that Niebuhr's book and then Keller's digest of those categories, and Keller seems to acknowledge this point as well, but something that Niebuhr never did seem to acknowledge was culture is always changing, and therefore the strategy of engagement really has to adapt to something that's always moving. Think of it this way. I think Christian engagement with culture is as a friend suggested to me, it's like having a series of doors that are either open or closed to you. The more open doors there are, the more you need to walk through. But obviously, the more doors are closed, the less you can walk through. So if there's more cultural access for believers to get into culture-shaping institutions of your society, then by all means, get in there. influence the culture. Get into, say, Harvard University. But good luck with that. They're not going to hire a Christian, a conservative, true, Orthodox Christian to teach there. If a believer can get into positions of government to influence the culture, then yes, get in there. But oftentimes you're going to find that those doors are just closed. And so the more open or hostile a culture is to the Christian faith, the more our strategy has to adapt. So if the doors are open, we're going to look more like the transformationist model. But if the doors are closed, we're going to look more like the counterculturalist model. And that may be what faithfulness looks like depending on the setting. Jesus told his disciples in Matthew chapter 10, you see a mini version of this, when he sent them out on their mission to proclaim the kingdom. In verse 11, he says, "In whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly, I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town." So Jesus is basically telling his disciples, you go where the doors are open, and where they slam the door in your face, move on. And I think it's very similar with cultural engagement as well. A third point I want to make here, no aspect of life is religiously neutral. I do largely agree with the two kingdoms model, that we live in two kingdoms at once, or maybe we call them two realms. But it's important to keep in mind, as the best theologians of that view have said, God rules over both kingdoms. His rule is comprehensive. And therefore, no part of life escapes His rule. And that's indicated by the fact that every culture has a God at its center. Remember, we talked last week how the word culture itself comes from a Latin term referring to worship. And so a culture is built out of what are ultimate religious commitments. Even if the particular culture claims no religion, even in claiming no religion, it is setting up something as its God, whether that be man or materialism or economics or whatever it may be. Something is going to function as the God of that culture. And thus, every area of life is going to have a religious dimension. Religious neutrality is a myth. And it's one that the American system has bought into big time. We have this idea in our culture today that if you can just rule religion out as any part of the discussion in public, then you can achieve a neutral position between all these competing viewpoints. But what you're really doing is you're just privileging one religious position over all of the others. And we don't seem to recognize that in our society. So every culture is going to manifest its religious commitments, and every part of life has some kind of a religious dimension to it. A fourth point here, worldly power is seductive. Christians have been close to power at various times in history, and I would argue that's been both a blessing and a curse. Power is intoxicating. Power, having power, or being a position that is close to power, often leads to compromise in order to gain or maintain power. We have to beware of this danger. Here I'm going to rip on the Republican convention one more time. Not that I prefer the other by any stretch of the imagination, but since I've long identified more with the Republican Party, I feel that it is appropriate, as one who felt a home there for some time, to now critique them for the direction I see them going. But at the convention this summer, Peter Thiel, the founder of PayPal, who's openly homosexual, gave one of the main addresses. And this is one of the points he made as he was speaking. He said, "When I was a kid, the great debate was about how to defeat the Soviet Union, and we won. Now we are told that the great debate is about who gets to use which bathroom. This is a distraction from our real problem. Who cares?" And he said that to a crowd of applauding people at the Republican National Convention this summer. In other words, the message he was sending was, Social issues don't matter. What matters is national security. What matters is economics. What matters is perhaps immigration. But the social issues, and he might as well have said it this way, the social issues you evangelical Christians care about don't matter. Who gets to use which bathroom? What marriage is? Those things are meaningless. And when the nominee for the party gave his speech, his acceptance speech this summer, he is the first candidate nominated by the Republican Party since 1980 who did not say a word about abortion in his acceptance speech. This is the Republican Party of the future, it seems. It's a party that's abandoning moral conviction on the issues that really do matter today. Now, again, I'm not telling you who to vote for. You may very well decide I've got to vote Republican for this or that reason. Again, I'm not getting into that. But what I am saying is, if we so align ourselves with this party, and this party begins to move away from what concerns us, what we regard as very important moral, ethical issues in our culture, the temptation will be, well, we've just got to compromise on those in order to stay in good with power. And that's what I mean when I say worldly power is seductive. We probably need to think more in terms of building a coalition now than being part of any particular party. We're Christians, we have our own unique concerns, and we may be able to build common cause with this group or that group, but we are not captive to any particular party in this world. A fifth point here to make. Overrealized eschatology is a danger, to which you said, what? What in the world does that mean? Overrealized eschatology, that means that you're bringing too much of the future into the present. Think of it that way. So in the New Testament, we have the declaration the kingdom has been established in the death and resurrection of Christ, but we're still waiting for it to come in its fullness. That's the eschatology part. That's the end part. And then overrealized would mean bringing too much of that that's yet to come into now. So, for example, the prosperity gospel, the idea that Christians should expect never to be sick and always be wealthy, that's just an error with overrealized eschatology. That's taking the blessings that are promised in the future and bringing them into the present and saying we're guaranteed them in the present when actually we're not. Well, I think the same thing can happen in this arena of engaging culture. I think the temptation, especially of the transformationist model, is to have miscalibrated expectations, to think that we're going to go out there, we're going to conquer the world, we're going to bring in everlasting righteousness and eliminate sin from the face of the planet. No, we're not. We're not going to do that. Christ will do that. So we do need to maintain realistic expectations. Cultures will change. Progress will be made. But also defeats will occur. And ultimately, we cannot eliminate sin from this world. We cannot bring the kingdom. Christ will bring His kingdom when He comes. And then a sixth point, and I'll move over this one very quickly, because we talked about it last week, the church acts jointly and separately. Or I made the point last week that acting together as an organized church, we have a particular mission. And we want to focus on that mission of making disciples through the planting and strengthening of churches. But acting separately, we have different callings. We go into different jobs each day. We have different vocations. We have different passions, interests, gifts. And God calls us in all these different directions to go out into the world and to serve our neighbors and to seek to make differences in the lives of people day by day. And it's important to recognize that the church is a diverse body. So God may give you a passion. He may give you gifts for one particular area of service. Perhaps that may be fighting against abortion. Now, to some degree, I think we should all be involved in that fight, but some of us will be more on the front lines than others. Maybe He'll give you a passion for fighting poverty. Maybe He'll give you a passion for politics in particular, whatever it may be, or legal sphere, whatever calling you may have. But it's important to recognize God does call us to different things. And if someone doesn't share your passion for the same issue, that doesn't necessarily mean he's sinning. It just means God may have given him a different passion. He may have called him to a different area of service. So we act jointly in our mission. We act separately in our lives and callings. And then a seventh point here. The marginalization of Christianity gives us the chance to refocus cultural engagement locally. Now, what I mean by that is, as Christianity is getting pushed more and more to the side in our culture, and that is happening, we can see it happening before our eyes, we have an opportunity now to refocus our cultural engagement more at the local level, more in our own church and in our own community. This is where I really want to give credit to Rod Dreher for promoting what he calls the Benedict option. Now, he's supposed to have a book come out on that in February. He's been promising this book for about 37 years. But it's finally going to come out, I think, next year. And I cannot obviously give an endorsement to the book not having read it. But what I've seen him say seems to be very good stuff so far. The Benedict option is named for a man, Benedict of Nursia, who left Rome right after its fall in the 5th century, and it had become a decadent place. And he left and ended up forming a monastic community where basically the form of Christian life was preserved there among the Benedict monastic communities that were formed out of his withdrawal from Rome. Now, Dreher actually defines it this way. He says, the Benedict option refers to Christians in the contemporary West who cease to identify the continuation of civility and moral community with the maintenance of American empire, and who therefore are keen to construct local forms of community as loci or places of Christian resistance against what the empire represents. In other words, we are recognizing that the broader culture is pretty much gone, the broader culture of America. And we're not trusting in the broader culture anymore to promote values that we hold dear. So we're going to form our own communities to do that locally in the absence of being able to do that at the broad level. That's the Benedict option. Now, what does this mean? Now, obviously, you could take the Benedict option in a bad direction. You could take it in a more counterculturalist model where there's total withdrawal from the world. That is not what Rod Dreher is arguing for, however. I think we could incorporate this in our own lives and community by recognizing, first of all, we need to build a strong culture, or perhaps we could call it a counterculture, in our own local churches. Our churches ought to be cultures unto themselves. We ought to have a certain way of life in the church together that is different from the world. I've mentioned this before. Abby and Sam's dad, Greg Wills, wrote a book about Baptist discipline in the 1900s. And one of the points that he makes is that as you move into the 20th century, Baptist churches begin becoming less concerned with their own affairs, become less concerned with making sure they're a holy people, and more concerned with purifying society as a whole. And that was when they began to lose their distinctive identity as followers of Christ. That was when we lost church discipline, when the church's attention turned to purifying the outward society more than keeping our own house in order. So I think there's an opportunity for many churches, as we're being marginalized, to repent before the Lord and to say, we have not been a faithful, holy people before you, and we want to change course and become a culture that represents the holiness of Christ in this world. And I've seen that kind of thing right here in this community. This church is the primary culture of my life. It's where I live and move and have my being, so to speak. And I love it. I love being a part of this unique culture that we have here at Cornerstone. But beyond the walls of our own church, we also have the opportunity to engage primarily with culture at a local level. We may not be able to elect a person of character to the White House. We may not be able to transform the editorial board of the New York Times or change the board of trustees at Harvard University, these culture-making institutions. But what can we do? We can build and support local institutions that are carrying our vision forward. We can support Christian schools, for example. We can support Union University. We can support our local pregnancy center that is fighting the fight against abortion right here in our community. We can support the care center. We can get involved at local politics at the local level. We can write letters to the editor of a local newspaper about the important issues of our day. We can labor for the good of our public schools through our many teachers and administrators who are there, serve on city councils, school boards. All of these various ways we can actually engage the culture locally and make a difference in people's lives, at least in the lives of our neighbors. This is, I think, the way forward for us at this time. That's not to say we should exclude trying to influence things at a bigger level. It's just I don't see a whole lot of opportunity to do that in the near future. And that may change over time. We ought to keep laboring. But I think the primary way forward at this point is to go local and to think primarily in terms of what can we do right here in Jackson? What can we do right here among our neighbors to influence culture for the good? All right, so we're almost out of time, but I think we can take maybe one or two questions before we have to go, as long as they're not difficult or complex in any way. Anybody? Yeah, Ted. Yeah, so the question is, do we in Reformed circles tend toward the counterculturalist model, even though we might say we hold the two kingdoms? I think that's always a danger, yes. And I do think that we always have to be on our guard against being insulated in our lives and with our families, with our children especially. We want to make sure we are engaging with our neighbors, our unbelieving neighbors. And as far as particular voices who are hammering that, I can't think of any off the top of my head at this point. I think that's probably part of the message of all the good teachers we know, but I can't think of anybody who that's really the message they're getting out there. Maybe you could be the one to do it. All right. Anything else? All right. Well, we will gather here again in a few minutes for corporate worship. You're dismissed.